You turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Last week in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 3, we saw that Paul accused the Corinthians of being carnal or fleshly. He's accusing them of being controlled by the flesh rather than the Spirit of God. He based that evaluation on the fact that they were filled with jealousy and resentment toward one another. And that jealousy and resentment was turning into contentions and quarreling and divisions among them in the church. This was the result of lining up behind various leaders based upon human wisdom and the flesh. As if Paul and Apollos were religious leaders of different sects, rather than of true Christianity. So Paul emphatically states that he and Apollos are nothing more than the servants of God. Paul says, I planted and Apollos watered, but it was God that gave the increase. So we need to be following God, not these human leaders, for they are nothing but servants of God. And as he talks about this planting and watering and God giving the increase, he's really using a metaphor of the fact that the church is like a cultivated field. As we come to verse 9 this morning, Paul switches the metaphors. He compares the church now to a building. So in the previous verses, he compares the church to a cultivated field that he had to plant and had to be watered, but God giving the increase as they grew. But now he changes the metaphors to that of a building. And notice in verse 9, "For we are laborers together with God. You are God's cultivated field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it, but let every man take heed how he builds thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he has built upon it, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as through fire. Know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Let's bow in prayer. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we do so with the recognition that indeed it is your word, not merely the words of man. And I pray, Father, that as we come recognizing that it's your word, we would listen, we would learn, we'd take it to heart and apply it to our lives, that we would not be fleshly, but controlled by your Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul says in verse 8 of he and Apollos that they are laborers together with God. He says that you Corinthians are pitting us against one another. Some lining up behind Paul, some lining up behind Apollos, and it's causing contentions, causing divisions among you. You need to recognize, as he says in verse 8, that we are one. I, Paul, who did the planting, and Apollos, who did the watering, we are just one. In other words, they were one in goal. Their goal was to glorify God. Their goal was to grow the church, but they recognized together as they worked, Paul and Apollos, that it was God that gave the increase. It was God that was going to bring the growth. And so their one goal together was simply to see the church grow to the glory of God. He says, we are one. We just desire to bring about growth in the church there at Corinth, and that growth is through God Himself. We simply water and plant. And he says, certainly, Paul and Apollos, their abilities and their responsibilities were different, but they still had the one goal. And so he makes this metaphor of a cultivated field. As he planted, Apollos watered, God gave the growth, he caused the plant to grow, if you will, and the church itself compared to a cultivated field. They were just laborers together, fellow workers of God, co-workers in this cultivated field. But now we come to verse 9, and it's a change in metaphors. He talks about the church being a building, and not this church building as such, but the church, the people. He compares it to a building. And as he compares it to a building, like in any construction project, the first thing you got to do is lay a foundation. And so Paul says, as you are a building, he says, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. And then another builds upon it. As a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation. That's the first thing that needs to be done when you start to build. You've got to lay a foundation. And Paul says, I've laid that foundation as a wise master builder. That word there is actually the Greek word architeknon. It's simply the word from which we get a word architect. And it's speaking of one who was very skilled in building, one who knew what he was doing. And he says, as a wise master builder, as one who was skilled in building, I've laid the foundation. In many ways, that, of course, is the most important part of any building, the foundation itself. So as he uses the metaphor of cultivated field to describe the church, he now switches metaphors to that of a building, and he says, I've laid the foundation. Notice he says, I've laid this foundation by the grace of God, which is given to me. Paul takes no credit for himself. He says, I'm a wise master builder, I'm skillful in building, but he recognizes that skill, that wisdom, is only by the grace of God. It's not of himself. Anything that he had, any abilities that he had, anything that he accomplished, it was by the grace of God and not of himself. He makes that very clear, not taking any credit for himself. In other words, don't follow me. I'm nothing. I'm just a servant of God. And anything I've been able to accomplish, anything I've been able to do, any abilities that I have, it's by the grace of God. Just turn one page in your Bible to chapter 4. Notice what he says in verse 7 of chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. For who makes you to differ from another? What do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did not receive it, or if you did receive it, why do you glory as if you did not receive it? All he's saying here is whatever you have, whatever abilities you have, whatever you've been able to accomplish, it's not because of you. It's because you have been given that ability. You have received that ability from someone else, specifically in the context, God. God's given you the abilities you have. So don't take credit for yourself. God hates pride. And he hates pride because pride steals the glory that belongs to God and gives it to oneself. He says, don't boast about what you've received from God. God deserves the glory. And so he puts that into practice back here in chapter 3. He said, I've laid this foundation, but it's God that has given me the ability to lay that foundation. God has given me the ability to be this wise master builder. It's all of his grace, and he deserves the credit. He deserves the glory. In verse 11, Paul makes it clear that the foundation that he laid is the foundation of Jesus Christ. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Peter talks about that in 1 Peter chapter 2, that Christ is the chief cornerstone. Same idea, he's the foundation. In this metaphor of a building, Christ is the foundation for the church. And like any other building, the foundation is the most important part. And like any other building, the foundation has to be exactly right. You can't use the same foundation that you would use for a shed to build a castle. You've got to have the exact right foundation. And if you try to build a castle on the foundation of a shed, it will collapse. It won't work. And likewise, there is only one foundation that will work for the church, and that is the foundation of Jesus Christ. No other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, Jesus Christ. Sad to say, many churches are built on other foundations. There are churches that are built upon the foundation of tradition. There are churches that are built upon the foundation of programs. They just have programs. Other churches may be built on the foundation of just socializing. It's just nothing more than a social club. Don't misunderstand. Certainly there is socializing within the church, but if that's the foundation, we're in serious trouble. There can be no other foundation for a true church of Jesus Christ, and that is the foundation of Jesus Christ. For a church to be stable and solid, it must be built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. It starts with salvation itself. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It is the name of Jesus Christ by which we are saved, and then we build from that foundation. Everything we do as a church must be according to who He is. It must be to His glory. It must reflect who He is. It must be all about Him. It can't be about socializing. It can't be about tradition. It can't be about the program. Everything must be about Jesus Christ. It must reflect Him and who He is. It must be about His glory. When you build a foundation, everything has to be built on that foundation. You can't, when you're building a building, you can't take off of the foundation and start building a separate wing that has no foundation to it. And it's so easy for churches to fall into that trap. May start out building on the foundation. Next thing you know, there's this wing being built out here, and it's based upon some program or some tradition, and it has no foundation under it at all. Or sometimes churches can start building a wing off of their building and it has no foundation because it is just following the culture. And actually the cultural norm becomes the foundation rather than Jesus Christ. And before long we can begin following the culture. And whatever the culture says, that's what we'll accept. No longer taking a stand on the foundation of Jesus Christ, but we accept what the culture says is right and wrong. What the culture says we should do. What the culture says we shouldn't do. And that becomes our foundation. There is no other foundation for a true church of Jesus Christ than the foundation of Jesus Christ Himself. And it starts with salvation. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And earlier on in 1 Corinthians, Paul said, I came to Corinth knowing nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the foundation. Everything the church does must be about Christ and His glory, reflecting who He is. He's laid the foundation. In verse 10, he talks about those building on that foundation. And he says, let every man take heed how he builds upon that foundation. And so he gives us a warning. Warning about how we build on the foundation of Jesus Christ. He says, take heed, beware, be careful how you build upon this foundation. And notice he says, let every man take heed. At first, you start to read this, and it seems like Paul is talking about the church leaders, you know, Paul and Apollos, and then those who maybe followed Paul and Apollos that were building on this foundation. It's talking about the church leaders, but he says every man. And I believe he's talking about everyone within the church, because everyone within the church is responsible for building on that foundation. In the other metaphor that Paul uses in Scripture, that's the church as a body, he says everybody is a member of that body, and as a member of that body, we are to edify the body. And likewise here, as he uses this metaphor of a building, he says everyone is to be involved in building up the church, building on that foundation. So this is not just for the church leaders, though they certainly have a huge responsibility, but it is for every one of us as we build on this foundation. Every believer is involved in the building. We can't neglect that responsibility. And so he says, every man, take heed how he builds upon this foundation. And then as we come to verse 12, he starts talking about two different kinds of material, or two different categories of material, I should say. There's the perishable and the imperishable. He says, now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Obviously, these materials fall into two categories, that which lasts and that which will not last. The gold, silver, and precious stones, the imperishable, and the wood, hay, and straw, the perishable. We have to ask ourselves the question, in the metaphor, what does that mean? What's the wood, hay, and straw? What is the gold, silver, and precious stones? I believe in the context, to make it very, very simple to understand, in this context, remember he's just talked to the Corinthians in this letter about them being fleshly and being controlled by the flesh. In the context, the wood, hay, and straw is it's the works of the flesh. As we try to build up the church through the works of the flesh, that's the wood, hay, and straw. The gold, silver, and precious stones in the context is that which is done in the power of the Spirit of God. I believe that's the context, that we just narrow it down to that thought. Wood, hay, and straw represent the works of the flesh. And if what we do is in the works of the flesh, it is nothing but wood, hay, and straw. Often, the works of the flesh look good. In fact, from the human perspective, we can't always tell the difference between a work in the flesh and a work in the power of the Spirit from just the outward appearance. Because sometimes what makes the difference is within the heart of the individual doing the work. Often it's simply about motives. Often it's simply about attitudes. In fact, I could be right now preaching this message in the flesh. You wouldn't necessarily see it. You wouldn't necessarily know it. But I could be preaching this message this morning in the flesh. I could be up here with wrong motives. I could be up here to draw attention to myself. I could be up here to try to make a name for myself. I could be up here to try to just bring in a crowd. And all be about self. All be about the flesh. It might not look any different from the human perspective, but God sees the heart. He knows the motive. And often the works of the flesh involves the motive. Why do I do what I do? If I'm preaching in the flesh, if it's all about me, if it's all about trying to just bring in a crowd and draw attention to myself, then before long, it will become obvious. Before long, I'll begin to preach false doctrine in order to bring in the crowd because I don't want to preach the truth because that's going to offend somebody. Or I'll begin to make some misapplications of God's truth because I don't want to step on anybody's toes. That'll chase people away, and so you don't preach the whole counsel of God. So it may become obvious after a time, but at first it can look very good. We are very good at hiding the works of the flesh, hiding our motives, hiding our attitudes. You may be here this morning with wrong motives. Why did you come to church this morning? Did you come because you loved the Lord and because you wanted to worship Him, because you wanted to draw closer to Him? Or did you come for some other reason, just to make a good show? You know, it's the thing to do. It's Sunday morning and people will talk if I don't come. Why are we here this morning? What's the motive? Is it gold, silver, precious stone, or is it wood, hay, and straw? Did I come this morning just so I could, you know, just about me, what I might get out of it? Or did I come because I want to be a blessing to someone else? Is it wood, hay, or straw? Or is it gold, silver, and precious stone? Like any building, the building needs to be inspected. He talks about that in verse 13. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. There will be an inspection of the work. Any of you who have been involved in any kind of construction, whether it's having your house built or whatever it might be, you know that the inspector comes quite often. They've got to see the foundation, and they've got to see the electric, they've got to see the plumbing, they've got to see this and that. And when you're involved in a building, sometimes that inspector can kind of be a pain. But the great inspector of our work will be inspecting that work. And it's going to be by fire. That's the metaphor, as he uses these items of gold, silver, and precious stones, and then wood, hay, and straw. And the wood, hay, and straw will be burned up under the fire of God's judgment. And the wood, or the gold, silver, and precious stones will remain. But it's really about God looking at our works, and God sees the heart. Again, from our human perspective, we may not see it. You know, sometimes a contractor can do pretty shoddy work, but he can cover it up so it can't be seen. Or maybe he'll fudge a little bit on some of the specs, you know, concrete. Depending on what you're using the concrete for, it has to meet certain specifications. And he may use concrete that isn't satisfactory for the project, but it's cheaper. But nobody can see that until it's put to the test. Well, God's going to put the works to the test. And man may not be able to see it, but God can see it. And when he puts it to the test, it will be made evident. Every man's work shall be made manifest. Every man's work will be made known. And from the human perspective, it may have looked like gold, silver, and precious stones, but when it's put to the test, it is revealed to be wood, hay, and straw. Again, sometimes the works of the flesh can look good on the outside. God sees the heart, and our works will be made known. What motivates me? Is it a desire to glorify God, or a desire to glorify self? What motivates me? A love for God or a love for self? Why do I do what I do? Because I want to make myself feel good, or I want God to be pleased? What's our motivation? Many in Corinth, I am sure, believed that they were glorifying God by lining up behind Paul or lining up behind Apollos. And they probably thought that they were just taking a good stand, when in reality, it was all in the flesh. It was all out of pride. It was all about self. It was wood, hay, and straw. He speaks here of verse 14, rewards. If any man's work abide which he has built upon it, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as through fire. Speaks of rewards. Rewards for those whose work remains after the fire, and a loss of reward for those whose work is burned up. They don't lose their salvation. Makes that very clear. They shall be saved, yet as through fire. The thought is simply that maybe you're in a house that is on fire, and you escape through the fire, and you're saved out of the fire, but everything else is burned up. And that's kind of the picture that he's painting here. All of your works are just wood, hay, and straw. And it gets burned up. You escape. You're still saved, but your works are burned up, and you receive no rewards. What it refers to here is what I believe to be the judgment seat of Christ. That's for every believer. Every believer will stand before Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, and our works will be judged as to whether it was works of the flesh or works of the Spirit. Did I do what I did because it was in the power of God for the glory of God, or in the power of the flesh to the glory of self? It will be made manifest. It will be made evident at the judgment seat of Christ. It's not about salvation. That's already been determined. But it is about reward. What's the significance of receiving rewards? Does that mean I get to walk around heaven the rest of eternity wearing my crown? You know, bragging about what I did? Not at all. Book of Revelation tells us that we're going to take those crowns and we're going to cast them at Jesus' feet because He alone is worthy. But I've asked this question many times. What if you have no crowns to cast at Jesus' feet? What if you have nothing? What if you're standing before Christ and you have no crowns to cast at His feet, no gift to give to Him, nothing to give to Him to show that you believe He alone is worthy, and you stand empty-handed? See, it's not about me receiving rewards as such. Even that shouldn't be our motivation. Our motivation should be that I would have a reward, a crown to cast at the feet of my Savior. That's what it's about. Everything we do is about Jesus Christ, the foundation. And so this describes for us the judgment seat of Christ, which is for all believers. Will we receive rewards or the loss of rewards because we've worked in the power of the flesh rather than the power of the Spirit? As we come to verses 16 and 17, he really expands on this metaphor of a building, and he now tells us what this building is. In this metaphor, he says, know you not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? This building that he's talking about, he says, this building is actually a temple, the temple of God. Now, in the Old Testament, the temple was that unique, special dwelling place of God. It was built in Jerusalem. But God said, I'll put my name in the temple. And we have the Shekinah glory coming and dwelling in the temple at Jerusalem. We know that God's omnipresent. We know that He's everywhere. And yet, there was this unique, special dwelling place of God in that Old Testament temple. And now we come to the New Testament, and we don't have a visible temple. But he says the church is the temple of God. Not the building, the people. We, the church, are the temple of God. And yes, I believe that when the church comes together, as we are here this morning, there is, I believe, a unique, special presence of God. I can't explain that. I wouldn't begin to try to explain that. I don't fully understand that. But in the Old Testament, that omnipresent God had somehow a unique, special presence in the temple. And now, today, the church is the temple of God. And as we come together as the church, I have to believe there is a special and unique presence of God that cannot be matched in any other way. Yes, I can stay home and worship God on my own. And God is present with me, don't misunderstand, but somehow there is a unique presence of God in His temple. This isn't talking about each one of us as individuals being the temple of God. In chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, I believe that's addressed, that each one of us, our bodies are the temple of God because the Spirit of God dwells in each one of us. But here he's talking about the church. The church as a whole is the temple of God. And when we come together as a church, there is a unique presence of God. Do we understand that? Do we come flippantly to worship Him? When we come together as a church, are we coming with that understanding that there is a uniqueness here that cannot be matched in any other way? When we come together as a body in Christ and as we come as the temple of God, are we excited about coming into the presence of God in that unique and special way? Or do we just come because it's routine? It's Sunday morning. I'm supposed to be in church. I'm supposed to be here. Can't wait till it's over so I can go watch the football game. There's a couple of them on today, aren't there? And in a couple weeks, there's going to be a big one on. But why do we come? And do we understand the importance of what we do? And are we excited about the opportunity to come into the unique presence of God as the temple of God meets together? And so the metaphor of the building is expanded by identifying the building as the temple of God. But then come to verse 17, and we have another warning. If any man defile or destroy the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. That's some pretty powerful words. Depending on your translation, the King James says, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. But it's really the same word. If any man destroy the temple of God, him will God destroy. What's he talking about? Well, he says, we, the church, are the temple of God. The word destroy here is a word that means to ruin or to corrupt or to make ineffective. If anyone corrupts the temple of God, if anyone corrupts the church of God, God will corrupt him. If anyone ruins the church of God, God will ruin him. If anyone makes the church of God ineffective, God will make him ineffective. That's a pretty serious warning. You know, if you want to just put it very plainly, what's God saying? Don't mess with my church. It's holy. It's set apart for Him. That's the thought of holiness. The church is set apart for Him. It's His church. It belongs to Him. Don't mess with it. If in any way you corrupt that church, there are consequences. And again, in the context, how do we corrupt the church? By building on it wood, hay, and straw. How do we corrupt the church? By doing the works of the flesh. How do we make the church ineffective? Just be controlled by the flesh. And if any one of us, as part of this church, is controlled by the flesh, we are corrupting the church. If any one of us are controlled by the flesh, we are making the church less effective. And God says, don't mess with my church. There are consequences. It's a warning that we need to pay attention to and examine our own lives. When I am controlled by the flesh, it doesn't just corrupt me. It corrupts His church. When I am ineffective because I'm following my flesh, it doesn't just make me ineffective. It makes the church less effective. When I am being unholy, causes its church to be less holy. We corrupt God's church by doing our works in the flesh. You know, last week as we were considering that thought of being fleshly, and Paul accused the church there at Corinth of being fleshly, He said, you're walking as mere men. You're walking like natural man. You're saved. You've trusted Christ as your Savior. You're spiritual in that sense, and yet you're still being controlled by the flesh just like the natural man. And one of the greatest hindrances to people coming to Christ is because the unbeliever looks at the believer and they see no difference. Why would I trust Christ? It doesn't seem to do you any good. You're no different than I am. You still do the things that I do, and you still act the way I do, and you still... There's no difference. And that's one of the greatest hindrances to evangelism. The unbeliever looks at the believer and says, you don't have anything I need. You're no different than I am. And that was the church at Corinth. They were walking just like the unsaved man. And sometimes the church can be so controlled by the flesh that the world looks in and says, what's the difference? I don't mean to be the one that does the convicting. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. But you'd probably be amazed at the phone calls I get, the conversations I get into. Does so-and-so go to your church? And whenever the conversation starts that way, it's like, uh-oh. This could be good or bad. Fortunately, most of the time it's good. But there are those times. I'll never come to your church if that person goes there. Do you know what they did? Do you know what they do? Or you get the phone call saying, I'm not coming back to church because so-and-so. Or, I'll never go to that church if so-and-so is still there. And again, I understand there's always two sides to every story, and so I don't necessarily take it at face value, but the point is this. How you live your life reflects first and foremost upon your Savior, and secondly upon His church. And God, in essence, says, don't mess with my church. Are we living in the power of the Spirit of God, or are we living according to the flesh? Will your work stand the test of the fire of God's judgment? Gold, silver, precious stones in the power of the Spirit of God. Are you in any way corrupting the temple of God through the works of the flesh? Let's bow in prayer. Father, again, we're challenged from your word. Pray that where conviction is needed, we would heed the conviction of your Spirit. And I pray, Father, that we would truly look at ourselves and check our motives, be surrendered to the Spirit of God in our lives, surrender self, and to trust you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Love to help you in any way that we can this morning. If you have questions, if you have concerns, please seek us out. We're here to help. We're here to take you to God's Word. We're here to build the church of Jesus Christ. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you again for this time together, and we want to thank you and praise you for your love. Thank you that you do not turn your back upon us. Though at times we are doing what we do in the power of the flesh, you are still there, arms wide open to receive us to yourself. And I pray, Father, that we would remember your love and your grace in our behalf this morning and rejoice that we have met with you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. May God bless you.